We've just heard that passage from Isaiah, which Rachel read to us. And every year we hear these verses from Isaiah read during Advent. It's a classic and it's a well-known text. And it's a prophecy made hundreds of years before Christ by Isaiah, giving titles to the coming king, whom we now identify with the Lord Jesus. Keith spoke last week about the first two of the four titles that Isaiah gives. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And now we're looking at Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. The first of these, Everlasting Father, presents us with an apparent dilemma. I don't know if you've ever wondered how the infant in the manger, the Son of God, to us a child is born, as Isaiah puts it, to us a son is given, can at the same time be the Everlasting Father. We're in the realms of the mystery of the Godhead here, the mystery of the Holy Trinity, in fact. I think we can see echoes of the Trinity in the threefold nature of God in these four titles which Isaiah gives to God the King. Everlasting Father, obviously God the Father. Prince of Peace, Jesus the Son. Wonderful Counselor, the Holy Spirit. And all three being the Mighty God, the all-powerful Creator of all things. And we know that it's a fundamental pillar of our Christian faith that we worship and follow one God. But one God with three distinct personas. It's hard for our finite minds to process the idea of one God in three persons. But this is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his word, through Jesus coming in human form to dwell among us, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. These three persons of God are equal yet distinct revelations of the one true God. The Father is God. Jesus the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. We need at all costs to avoid the temptation to see them as three separate, different gods. Isaiah, of course, who was writing to celebrate the coronation of Hezekiah as king of Judah, had no concept of the eternal significance of his words, or of a three and one God. He had no idea that a child born hundreds of years into the future would fulfill his prophecy completely in ways that King Hezekiah never could. For him, for Isaiah, Everlasting Father was a sign of the king's authority and power. So, difficult though we may find it to grasp, the truth is that Jesus, the child in the manger, the Son of God, the God who took on human form and dwelt among us for a while, is also the Everlasting Father, having all authority and all the power of Almighty God. Jesus identified himself directly with God the Father when he was being questioned by his disciples. In John 14, we find him saying to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." You have seen him. And I'm sure by that he meant that in seeing me, in being with me, you have seen the Father and you've been with the Father. How had they seen him? Yes, they'd seen Jesus. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" On another occasion, Jesus said quite clearly to the Jews in the temple courtyard, "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." John 10:30. This resonates very closely with the ancient Jewish Hebrew declaration of faith known as the Shema, which is, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. When Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," it was almost as though he was taking that, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," upon himself. And the Jews obviously thought so too, because when Jesus said this, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy, knowing that he was claiming to be God. So Jesus ministered in the full authority of God, the everlasting Father. And then we come to the Prince of Peace, the fourth of the four titles which Isaiah gives, which we take to refer to Jesus. The Prince of Peace. This fits more comfortably with our idea and understanding of Jesus. Peace is popular. Most people think peace is a good idea. Jesus' birth was heralded by angels proclaiming peace on earth to those on whom God's favour rests. Luke 2:13-15. In our passage in Isaiah 9, we read that the new king will shatter the yoke and the rod of the oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. That's verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 9. These are pictures of the disarmament of defeated enemies in preparation for a time of peace. But peace, especially in the scriptures, is about much more than the ending of a conflict or the absence of war. The Hebrew word for peace, shalom, which many of you will be familiar with, is also about and can be translated as wholeness, completeness, welfare, and fullness. And the corresponding Greek word, which is used in the New Testament, eirene, means oneness, harmony, security, and safety. All of these aspects are to do with the biblical concept of what peace is. So when Jesus is given the title Prince of Peace, it's all these attributes which he brings with him. The ruler who brings true peace not only brings an end to war, defeating his enemies, but he also brings justice, unity, righteousness, forgiveness, and compassion. Historians of the Roman Empire speak about the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. A time when a vast area of the known world was part of the Roman Empire. And it was at peace, in the sense that it was not at war with any other nation. The Romans had already conquered all the nations all around them and absorbed them into this huge empire. And it was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, because they'd already defeated all their enemies, so there weren't any more at the moment to be at war with. But it was a peace which was maintained by military rule and often brutal oppression. Justice was not for the poor and needy and marginalized, not for the slaves and the conquered nations and tribes. Justice for Rome was to maintain the status and privileges of the ruling classes. Justice for the Roman Empire was maintaining order through strength and power. And it's the same for all dictatorships. Peace through absolute control. They can claim that they are at peace, but they can only do it by rigid and absolute control of their people. The Jews of Jesus' day were looking for a Messiah who would defeat the Romans in battle. But God's plan was much wider and much deeper than that. Laura's already hinted at this in what she said earlier on. But our nation today is not a dictatorship. We're not at war with anyone. But we can hardly claim to be a nation at peace, can we? We're divided over our future relationship with Europe. Parts of our kingdom are desperate to break away. And part of our kingdom is afraid it's going to be separated. The gap between rich and poor continues to increase. Social problems abound. We are not in a good place right now. I want to read you a list of what someone has identified as the primary signs of a society on the verge of collapse. Firstly, rapid increase in divorce and the undermining of the sanctity of the home. Number two, the spiraling rise of taxes and extravagant spending. Number three, the mounting craze for pleasure. Number four, the building of gigantic armaments and failure to realize that the real enemy lies within, in the moral decay of the people. And fifthly, the decay of religion and the fading of faith into a mere form, leaving people without a guide. Does that ring any bells? Have you any idea, do you know, who actually wrote those words? No, you know. It's written in the late 1700s by Edward Gibbons in his great book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And these were some of the main contributing factors leading to the collapse of the Roman Empire. And when it came very quickly. And all the power of the Caesars and their great empire was gone. But the warning signs were there, and I believe the warning signs are there for us too. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came to bring in a different kingdom, a different rule where justice and righteousness reign, where love and compassion are the key, where there is forgiveness and reconciliation and peace and harmony between people. How we need that peace in our world, in our nation and in our own hearts today. In the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus announced his mission at the beginning of his ministry with these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." These also are words from the prophet Isaiah, which Jesus appropriates to himself. This is part of the manifesto of the Prince of Peace. The New Testament speaks of the gospel of Jesus as the good news of peace, Acts 10:36. When Jesus healed people, he often sent them off with the words, "Go in peace." When he greeted his followers, particularly after the resurrection, he said, "Peace be with you." When he sent out his 72 followers to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, he told them, "When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a person of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. It will return to you." That's Luke chapter 10, verse 5. Jesus is telling his followers to bestow his peace upon the houses which they visit, upon the people that they interact with, to be bringers of peace into the world and into the communities into which they went. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." That doesn't mean those who intervene in conflict situations, like the UN peacemakers with their blue helmets, although that might sometimes be what's required. But I believe it means those who carry the peace of Jesus within them, who can bring that wholeness, that harmony, that fullness, completeness, welfare, security, compassion, and love with them into whatever situation they may find themselves in this world. As followers of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, we too are called to be peacemakers and peace bearers, to take the peace of Jesus with us wherever we go. Romans 12:18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." From the teaching of Jesus, we can identify the kinds of things that make for peace. Peace requires the willingness to forgive. Peace requires a readiness to share generously with others. Peace requires the breaking down of barriers of class and prejudice in our society. Peace requires noticing and caring for the vulnerable and the poor. Peace requires humility, willing to be last among those who insist on being first, denying ourselves in the best interests of our neighbours, living out Jesus' command to love. All of this is countercultural in a society which is so often marked by hostility, aggression, greed, conflict, violence, and self-serving. God's peace through Jesus, when he returns, will ultimately mean the restoring of the whole creation to health and to wholeness and to harmony. But that process begins now. That process began when Jesus died on the cross. And we all have a part to play in that. We don't wait for Jesus to come again in order for that wholeness to be put out into the world. We are the vehicle through which the peace of the Prince of Peace is to be brought out into the world. That wholeness, that harmony, that health. For the individual believer, this peace has to do with inner peace, peace with God. It's the peace with God that comes with our salvation. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verses 1 to 5, one of my favourite passages, but it begins like this. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peace and grace and faith and hope all together in that one wonderful verse. I commend it to you, Romans 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified through faith, since we put our faith in Jesus, our sins have been forgiven, then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the peace which Jesus gives to the believer. The peace Jesus was speaking about to his disciples when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." It's the peace which we receive as a gift. And it doesn't exempt us from trials and troubles and grief and loss. Heard Lorraine speaking about the horrible week that she had this week. But I'm sure that in the middle of all that, deep down in her heart of hearts, she had the peace of knowing that God was with her through that. And many of us have had that kind of experience as we go through the dark times. One writer likens it to being in a lighthouse in the middle of a storm, with winds and waves roaring all around, and yet inside there it's warm and safe and secure. And many people, including me, can testify to experiencing that inner peace when going through all kinds of difficulties. So we finish with these words from the Apostle Paul, who suffered many trials and hardships as he took the good news of Jesus around the Roman Empire. Writing to the Christian church in Philippi, he says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And here it is, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God, which transcends, which passes, which overwhelms all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So in this time of Advent, we can rejoice in the coming of our Messiah, Jesus, our wonderful Counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. Isaiah continues, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." This is our God. This is our Jesus. This is the one we celebrate as we look forward to remembering his coming amongst us as Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.